the maze? Yes or no?
Okay. We're all going to the corn maze on September 13th. We're going to be with Wesley around 4:30 and then park all over. We're going to have a campfire after the maze. So we reached it.
There'll be some s'mores and
hot dogs.
And there should be, there'll be something on the website, Drew?
Yeah, there's eventually going to be
there, something. There will be by the end of the week.
In the week, okay. All right. Okay. Okay, there are some rules about us meeting here. This is a great space that the Co-op Church is letting us have. I love this space. But there are some rules that you need to know about and you need to abide by. Okay. This church is planted here. The congregation chooses to be here and chooses to never leave because they want to develop a relationship with this neighborhood. Now, they want you to know that some of their neighborhood friends are experiencing homelessness. And because those friends have a relationship with this community, when you walk out the door, there might be one of those friends out there who might ask you for cash or they might ask you for a ride. Do not give them cash. Do not give them a ride. Just say, I can't do that. Sorry. And move on. Okay? Now, the other thing is that we're going to get done around 8:30. That's our goal, to be done by 8:30. We ask that a single lady not leave the building to go to your car. In other words, that you have an escort or you go with a friend when you leave. That not one single lady leaves by herself. Now, that's not to scare you. It's not to say that this is a real scary neighborhood. It's just to, if we're going to make a mistake, we're going to make a mistake by being safe. So those are the rules. Any questions about that? Awesome. Jody, thanks for the snacks tonight. Yeah, and I want you to know that we're going to stop and pray for Al. Is it okay if I say something? It's too late now that I asked you, right? Sorry about that.
Ask for forgiveness.
Yeah. Okay, Al is normally here and running the show. You got the B team tonight, so I'm sorry. But his heart is out of rhythm, and that happens to him occasionally. It is a very serious thing, but it happens to him occasionally. He's home resting. And so I want us to pause, and I'm going to say a prayer for him, and I'm just going to ask you to join in praying for him. Can we do that right quick? Is that all right, dear one? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for Al and just the many ways that he shows us what you are like. And we're sad that he can't be with us tonight and concerned about why he can't be with us. So we would ask that you would work within his own body and that you would cause his own heart to sort of recalibrate itself and get back into rhythm like it's supposed to be, like a heart is supposed to work. And Lord, I would pray that you would help Al discern how his heart is doing and also what he needs to be doing in order to give his heart the best chance to return to normal. And then, Lord, if there is a need for him to seek out further assistance, that him and Jody will know when that is and that they will do so quickly and thoroughly. We ask that you watch over him. And, Lord, that you return him to full health so that he can return to be with us. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, beloved, we're going to study the book of 1 Samuel. If you'll go ahead and turn 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And it's 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's Matthew, Mark, 1 Samuel, right? Oh, come on. That was a good joke. Come on. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, in a minute, I'm going to need some volunteers to read. Let me go ahead and get those volunteers. Okay, Ruthie, would you read verses 1 and 2? Okay. Who will read verses 3 through 8? Thank you. Now, when you read, do you mind pulling your mask down just so we can hear you well? Okay, I need someone to read verses 9 through 14. Okay, Courtney. Verses 15 through 20. Who would read that? Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Verses 21 through 23. Brad. And then verses 24 through 28. Who would read that? Is that all my readers? Michael. Okay. Okay, now Ruthie, there's some names there. Okay. And you just change them however you need to. And you can attempt them if you want to. Okay. All right. Okay, now I'll call on you when it's time to read. Okay. Okay. All right, beloved, tonight we start an in-depth Bible study of 1 Samuel. And I mean, we're going to try to experience 1 Samuel in an in-depth way. Now, this book is going to speak to us about many things. Let me give you some examples. Have you ever wished you could discern the quote-unquote voice of God speaking to you, to know His voice and to know that you are hearing from Him? Have you ever wanted that? Have you ever wished for that? And it is so very important. Well, this book is going to speak to us about that. What does it mean to be called by God, to have a calling for something, a purpose that He has given for you, some reason that He breathed you into existence to take up space and make footprints here? What is it like to have a calling? And by the way, all of us have a calling. This book is going to speak to some of that. You ever had a giant-sized problem? Something that was just overwhelming and made you wonder, how am I ever going to conquer this? Well, we'll see how giants and battles that are bigger than we are to be handled. This book is also about leadership. And by the way, I live with an assumption that every Christian is a leader. Every person that follows Jesus is called to also be nudging somebody else towards Jesus. And you can call that nudge leadership. Every Christian is to be a leader. And this book is about leadership. It's about leadership in a time of transition. It's about leadership in a time of change. It's about leadership in a time of upheaval. Does that sound familiar to anybody about our day and time? We'll focus on three main people in our study of 1 Samuel. We'll focus on Samuel, the man, Saul, and David. Now, Samuel is sort of a bridge. His person is sort of a bridge between the time of Judges and then the beginning of kingship, the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. In the time of Judges, these people, and there is a book called Judges that describes this, these people were tribal leaders. They were heads of tribes. And they gave leadership for God for different parts of God's people. But then Samuel comes on the scene, and what God is going to use Samuel for is to begin to introduce a king and a kingdom. Now, look with me right quick. Keep your finger at 1 Samuel chapter 1, but go back to Judges, the last chapter of Judges. And we'll look at the last verse of Judges. It's Judges, and Ruth is in between Judges and 1 Samuel. Just slip a couple of pages back. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, last verse. In those days, Israel had no king, Now, slip beside that parentheses, no leader. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, that's a Hebrew way of saying that it was just sheer chaos. This is when Samuel comes into the picture. The beginning of a kingdom begins with Saul, the first king. He's a ruler over all the people. Now, Saul was the people's choice. He wasn't God's choice. He was tall, dark, and handsome, and had plenty of charisma, but he had no character. Okay, now, beloved, that should challenge us a little bit. If all of us are going to be a leader in some form or fashion, we have to have the character for that. If we don't have the character for being a leader, then what happens is we end up harming those we lead. He on the outside, he looked like the man. And he had the personality, the charisma to fill up the room, but he had no character, so he failed terribly. And then comes on the scene David. And David becomes the main focus of 1 Samuel on into 2 Samuel, a man after God's own heart. Now, let's go back to Samuel just a little bit, talk about him just a bit. Samuel is the first person this book begins to give focus to. It's why it's named after him. Most likely he wrote down some of it, but at some point we're going to hear that he passes away. And so someone took up the story and finished it for us. In the very beginning, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were one book. And we're not real sure why it's been separated. It could have been just as simple as they couldn't get all of it on one scroll, that they made two scrolls. And so then it began to be called 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Now, what's very interesting about what we're going to find out about Samuel is how the story, what kind of man he is in the story. Because the Bible is very transparent and it's very honest. When it comes to showing someone's life, the Bible doesn't hesitate to show us the ugly as well as the pretty. It doesn't try to sugarcoat things. It doesn't try to just make things look really good. The Bible's very, very good about showing the whole thing, warts and all. What's really interesting about Samuel is that there is hardly anything negative told about him. That isn't sugarcoating. It's a picture of a person who lived their life well before the Lord. In other words, we're going to get a picture of what it means to follow the Lord well. Now let's begin and see what the Lord wants to show us through Samuel the man and the book that's named after him by reading this first chapter. And we're going to hear it in different voices. And so listen very well, follow along in your own Bible. And because at the end of the reading, I'm going to ask you, does anything stand out to you? Does anything kind of speak to you? Is there something there that catches your curiosity? Okay, so watch for that. Here we go. Ready? Ruthie, would you start us?
There was a man from Ramathaim-Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless.
Man, y'all, Ruthie did really good with those things. You did really good. That was so good. Okay, who has 3 through 8? Okay.
This man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Phinehas, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, and she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
Okay, now let me pause and say, Elkanah needs some marital counseling. I mean, basically he's saying, what, I can't make you happy? I'm not enough for you? Yeah, that really is good. That's good. That's not good. Okay. Okay. 9 through 14.
So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened. And as she continued praying, now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.
Okay, now notice Hannah asked for a son. She didn't ask for a child. She asked for a son, okay? That's very, very important. And then also know that she said no razor will ever touch his head, be used to cut his hair, okay? That's a vow. That's called a Nazirite vow. And that kind of vow is that this life will wholly belong to God for whatever purpose God deems it for. That's what that means, okay? Okay, verse 15 through 20.
Not so, my Lord, and her replied, I am a woman who is deep in trouble. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for what you told him. I have been carrying out here for great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace and make the God of Israel grant you what you have asked for. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went away and ate something. Her face was no longer known. Early the next morning, she arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to her home.
Okay, in verse 21 through 23. Okay, Brad.
But her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow. Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, her husband Elkanah told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him.
Okay, now let me pause this and just sort of explain. Even though it says at the very end, so the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. In Hebrew, the word wean can cover several years. It's like weaned come in Hebrew means that the boy becomes a bit self-sufficient. He can feed himself, he can dress himself, and that sort of thing. So yes, weaning off the breast, that's part of it. But understand that in Hebrew thought, that's a larger period of time. Okay? All right. And who's finishing for me? Who has 24 through 28? Okay, Michael.
When he had been weaned and was still very young, Hannah took him along with a 3-year-old bowl and ephah of flour and a jar of wine and brought him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. They slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Excuse me, sir, Hannah said, as surely as you live, sir, I am the woman who stood here next to you. I prayed for this boy, and the Lord gave me what I asked of him. So now I give this boy back to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord, and they worship there before the Lord.
Very good. Okay. Okay. What did you see? What did you notice? Yes, Courtney. Yeah, Yeah, that's very important in this story. Anything else you notice? Yeah. Yeah. And that's a demonstration of devotion to the Lord. We're going to talk about that a little bit here in a minute. Very good, Sally. Okay, Elizabeth. Elizabeth, louder.
Kind of branching off of what Courtney had said, and in verse 16 it says, "I've been praying from the depth and anguish, or the depth of my anguish and resentment."
Yes.
So, like, even when she was like mad at God, instead of just being passive aggressive and hiding it, she went to Him, even though she was angry.
Yes. Yeah. This is what y'all are doing when you're talking about how she's praying. Is you're giving us pictures about what a real, R-E-A-L, real prayer life looks like. You know, in other words, what prayer should do is cause us to get real with God. Prayer isn't about repeating certain phrases or, trying to be very, very holy in front of God. It's really more about, this is how I really am. And that's exactly what she does, is she just says to God, "This is how I really am about this." Anything else?
I like in verse 23 where it says, "May the Lord confirm His word." It's kind of the idea that, earlier it says that year after year she was taunted by her rival, but even still, she knows God's promise for her.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Okay, the first verse is sort of this miniature family tree. It's a lineage. The fact that it's there, the fact that there is this lineage to begin the story, probably indicates that Elkanah was a somewhat significant person. Even just to remember who he was related to back several generations means that this man was somewhat prominent, and he probably was somewhat wealthy. The fact that he has two wives, which we won't spend a lot of time about, but we'll talk just briefly about, the fact that he has two wives also supports this idea that he's probably a man of means in order to support two women and their children. When you study the lineage, you begin to discover that Elkanah is from the tribe of Levi. Now, what's the tribe of Levi? What did God set the tribe of Levi aside for?
For the priesthood.
He is a Levite. His origins is priestly, which may explain his deep devotion and his worship. Is this making sense so far? Yeah. Okay. Now, his commitment to worship and his demonstration of devotion is seen, like in verse 3, where it says, "Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh." Now, beloved, what you need to know, what that isn't saying to us, it's just implied, is that that would be very costly to him to do. But he is faithful to do that every year. This is a demonstration of his devotion and his commitment to worship. This tells us Samuel's heritage. Remember I said, what's really odd about the story of Samuel is that we see very little negative about him. That he is told to us, the story of Samuel is told to us as a man who follows after the Lord well. Okay, so one of the things that this lineage is telling us is this. that God was at work for Samuel way before Samuel was even here. And I want to pause here and say to you, that's true about you too. I want to somehow communicate to you that even though you have had some part of you getting to where you are now, and I'm not just talking about in Lubbock, I'm not just talking about at Tech, I'm talking about also where you are in life. You've had some choices about that, but I want you to know that way before you were even here, God was at work for you, for you. In Jeremiah, it says, God says to Jeremiah, and I take this to mean that because he says it to Jeremiah, it's not just true for Jeremiah, but it's true for us too. God says to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were ever in your mother's womb. And I want to say to you, that's true for you too. And he's been at work for you before you ever got here. That's just a way of saying to you, beloved, that your existence has divine purpose. Your breathing in and out of air and your heartbeats and your thought processes, your existence, the space that you take up on the earth has meaning and purpose. And that meaning and purpose is laced with and saturated with and soaked in godly purpose, godly meaning. He breathed you into existence for a reason. There isn't a person you will ever meet that is a cosmic mistake. No matter what circumstances got them here, no matter what kind of things that they have survived, no matter how they've been scarred by their journey, there won't be one person you will ever meet that is a cosmic mistake. You know, look around the table. What you are sitting with is something that has been divinely created and made to be here for a reason. And that is you too. Now, after saying all that to you, then the real question is this. When you hear this said to you, what does it do to you? In other words, what does it cause you to think? What kind of ideas come into your mind as you hear these words? What does it move you to do or to do different? Because you are not just this collection of atoms moving through time and space, bumping into other masses towards an end that will someday be the end of all. No. You have a reason. God has a reason for you to be here. And he's been at work for you way before you got here. Okay, there's another question I want to ask here. Elkanah and his family were willing to practice devotion and worship, even though it was costly. And let me ask you this question. Let me stop here and ask this question. How much does convenience play a part in your worship of the Lord and your devotion to him? Now, beloved, you got to know the reason. One of the reasons why I'm asking that question is because that question challenges me. You know, I read the story of these people in the Bible. Elkanah is one of them where, you know, whatever the cost was, they were willing to pay it in order to continue to demonstrate, to be committed to worship and devotion to the Lord. And so that when I read those kind of stories or come across some kind of element of that way of being in this life, it challenges me. It causes me to get a hold of this question that says, how much does convenience play a part in my own worship of the Lord and my devotion to Him? Am I only going to practice devotion and worship when it's just convenient? How much is my practice of devotion and worship shaped and determined by when it's convenient to do so? Or do I pay the price? Am I willing to pay what it cost? And also, just notice with me that this willingness to exercise costly devotion in worship was also surrounded by lots of pain. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and how do you say it?
Peninnah.
That I heard a guy that knows Hebrew well, and the first part was Penny, like Penny Wilson at the yeah. So Penny made the Bible. That's kind of cool, but Peninnah, okay, the two wives. Now, I just want to say just real quickly, we can talk more about it if you want to. Now, polygamy was not God's ideal. Now, it wasn't, in the Old Testament, it wasn't condemned, but it wasn't God's ideal. And there may be some reasons why this family moved this direction. But Hannah not being able to have children in that culture would have been viewed as if she had been cursed. And it would also mean that Elkanah, Hannah being mentioned first probably means that Elkanah married Hannah first. And that this really probably is the love of his life. But her not being able to have children meant Elkanah didn't have a future for his family. So Elkanah, at this point, for whatever reason, we're not real sure, decides to take a second wife so that there would be a greater possibility for his family to continue. Even though he clearly loves Hannah. Can you begin to sense the pain surrounding this worship and devotion of God? Think about the triangle of pain that exists. You know, Elkanah loves Hannah, but there's just no future. And that in that culture, she would be viewed as someone who's been cursed. And then he doesn't have real love for Peninnah. Say it for me again.
Peninnah.
But she is providing his family a future. And then there's just all kinds of hate and ridicule going on between Hannah and Peninnah. And yet, devotion and worship to the Lord is happening. Now, I don't know about you, but that challenges me. This super challenges me. You know, am I willing to worship the Lord and to practice devotion to Him when it's painful? When my life is in pain? Or am I only willing to practice devotion and worship when it's all good, when it's just easy to practice devotion, when it's easy to practice worship? That challenges me. I think that kind of heritage is part of what, not the painful part, but the willingness to pay the price for that, the committedness to devotion and worship to the Lord, that kind of heritage begins to set up who Samuel's going to be in this book, who he was to his people around him. Now, I'm going to kind of back out of the verses. Normally, I like to go verse by verse. I really don't know how I'm going to do that with us trying to cover a book that has 31 chapters. You know, we may just have to admit failure right now. But I want to kind of back out of those verses, and I want to talk about a couple of things that are happening kind of all over the verses. It's kind of a something that's, you know, as we read the verses, it's happening behind the verses. And this is the first one. I want to talk a little bit about barrenness. Hannah was barren. She couldn't have children. Now, interesting, as we read the story, we're going to discover that this is also a picture of Israel, that Israel as a people are barren. They're unfruitful. You know, that last verse we read in Judges, every man does what he thinks is right. You know, that's really just another way of saying that the people were, that this religious community is in chaos. They're not being fruitful. Hannah's barrenness is Israel's barrenness. And, you know, beloved, then we need to ask, is it also a hint at mine as well? You know, Israel, in the story, as we read further, we're going to find out that they're being bullied and brutalized by the Philistines. They're a weak people. Israel's a weak people, and they are at a very significant disadvantage when it comes to the, I don't know if it's Philistines or the Philistines. How do you say that? Is either way? But what'd you say, Jose? Philistines. Okay, Jose is the official. It's Philistines. Okay, so there's all this stuff that's coming at them from the outside that's causing them to be unfruitful, an unfruitful people for God. They're barren for the Lord. But then there's also, they're engaged in moral chaos. We'll find out that they practice brutality with each other, and that really their religious devotion is high to other things and really low to Yahweh. Israel is barren, unfruitful, just like Hannah. And they didn't have a way out of their trouble. They are helpless. They are just like Hannah. How much am I like Hannah? How much am I barren for the Lord in my life? And I really don't know what to do about it. Is there any part of my life or your life that is being unfruitful for the Lord? Barren for whatever reason, but we are helpless to change it. Some of us in this room might even be to the point where we might think God has cursed us to be unfruitful. And that brings us now to the next painful thing. Hannah is barren. Israel is barren. Are there barren places in you and me? And so what is there to do about this? We do what Hannah did. We first wait. Year after year, they went to the temple. She had no son. Hannah waited. Waiting in helplessness. It is waiting. It is that kind of waiting that really hurts so much. It's a waiting that is laced with desperation. You ever been there? I've been there. You don't ever go there and come back the same. Never. It's a waiting that teaches you that you have very little control over the important things of your life. You can fool yourself and think you do, but you don't. Israel's in that place too. barren and unfruitful, waiting for help to come, and they don't even know what the help needs to look like, so they just wait. And they will wait 16 chapters until God raises up David. Waiting. Barrenness and waiting. Barrenness and being helpless to do anything about it. So what's the answer? Hannah knew the answer. She demonstrated the answer. You pray. You pray. My version, I think it's in verse 16. No, it's further down. Oh, no, 15, sorry. It says this, and your version probably has it too. I looked at lots of versions, the same. They use the same word. She says, not so, my Lord. She's telling Eli she's not drunk. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. There it is, pouring. That's how she prayed. Another place where it talks about her praying is that it's a word in Hebrew that says she continuously prayed, a nonstop praying. This is what she did. This is the kind of praying. Now, desperation will lead you to pray because desperation teaches you that whatever it is you need is not in you. Whatever you need is not in your control. Desperation will teach you to pray that way. So when we're barren, when we're unfruitful, when we have pieces of our lives that are not bearing fruit for the Lord, and we have to wait for the Lord to do something, we're put in this place where there's nothing we can do but just wait, then what we can do is pray. And we can pour out our soul to the Lord. That says to me is that what Hannah's doing is she's giving God the what for. She's telling him what it's like. She's letting him know, not that he doesn't know, but she's letting him know what her life is like for her. And she's talking to him about it. That's our response to when we discover unfruitfulness in our life and this painful kind of waiting. Some of what we do in that waiting is we pour out our soul to the Lord. That's the response. That's it. Now, what Scott Latham does is I eat a lot of chocolate, or I binge watch on Netflix, or I ride my motorcycle around the loop 75 times. I do everything except what I need to do. I get busy. I distract myself. I go have fun. I do things that feel good. Everything else except what I really need to be doing when I find myself being unfruitful for the Lord. And I'm having to wait. And I don't want to talk about this too much, but it's an illustration of what I'm trying to get at. When my wife was diagnosed with cancer, her diagnosis basically was, you won't have long to live, so you need to get your affairs in order. And so you can imagine what our family's prayer life became like. You can imagine. Diana was given 8 months. She lived 10 months. Okay. It was constant. It was all day long. It was crying out to God, begging him every day, all day, every waking moment. And she wasn't able to survive her disease. She passed away. And for a while, it was like you described. It's like anguish and grief and, God, how could you? And I just, but one of the things that's kind of evolved out of that, which I think probably was how Hannah became, is that I now, because of that kind of intensity of praying like that all day long, begging and crying God, now today, I talk to him all day long. It's just become a habit. It's when people say, Scott, when do you pray and what is your prayer time like? I go, well, I don't know. Because I'm talking to him all day. Now, don't get me wrong. I do shut my office door and I lock it so none of you can come in. And I light a candle and I'll spend some silence with him asking him, does he want to say anything to me? Is there anything he wants to talk to me about? And then when I read the Bible, I'm also listening for him to say something. I'm not just trying to get information underneath my belt. I'm not wanting to brag to anybody that I read 1 Samuel. Woohoo! Okay? I'm wanting to hear from him. Okay? But there's been this real unexpected development that he and I talk all day long. And sometimes during the day, I'm telling him what a bad job he's doing. And then other parts of the day, I'm telling him thank you for showing up, being a part, thanking him for the grace that came when I didn't deserve it. On and on and on and on and on. And I think that that's where the Lord is asking us to move towards, even though it might be costly, because that is the proper response to unfruitfulness in our lives. And especially when we have been set down and nothing can be done and we have to wait. We pray. We pray pouring our souls out to him, giving him the real deal. Okay, that's all I have for tonight. I want us to break up into small groups. Now, beloved, I'm trying to experiment. I'm trying to get shorter teaching so you get more time in your small groups, and I failed tonight, so you just give me grace. But we need a small group over there, a small group over there, and a small group over there. Ready, break. And if they're uneven, I'm going to move some of you, so try to keep it even, numbered.